We have been looking at how God deals not just with individuals when it comes to salvation or damnation, but how he deals with entire families. How these little ones walking out right now are not just looked at by God in their individual selves, but God takes into account who their parents are and how their parents raise them. The sins of the fathers drip down upon their children, but the rewards of righteousness flow from generation to generation. Judgment reaches to the third and fourth generation down, but the rewards of righteousness reach to thousands of generations, to them that love God and keep his commandments. We noted that the major issue in the Bible when it comes to the salvation of children is God's sovereign good pleasure. Left to the capriciousness of human free will, so-called, God would look into the future and see that your children would never believe, because their hearts would be as cold as your heart was when you were lost. But because God is the God of all power, because he's the God who can reach down into Lydia's heart and cause her to respond to the message of the Apostle Paul, because he's a God who can even save a child in his mother's womb, as he did John the Baptist, he can promise to save certain people. He can promise this with absolute certainty because he can change hearts with absolute certainty. He can make these promises, and he has made them numerous times to numerous people in the Bible. But his promises contain a condition. His words must be in our heart, as the book of Deuteronomy says, and we must impress them upon our children. Or as the King James Version says, we must teach them diligently to our children. Not just teach them, but teach them diligently. These promises of God are meant to spur us to prayer and to pleading with him to save our children and to diligent action on our part. They are not to make us lean back into laziness and presumption. Having said all these things, the great question yet stares before us, and it is this: does God guarantee with absolute certainty the salvation of each and every one of my children if I fulfill his conditions? Not does he promise to save some of them, or will he most probably save them, but does he swear by divine oath that the salvation of my children, if I raise them correctly, is as certain as is the second coming of his son? To ask it in this way is the most positive way to ask the question. But I think that the easiest way to examine the Bible's final answer on this question is to take the same question and phrase it negatively. I think it draws out the principles of Scripture a little more easily. To take this question negatively would be to ask it as such: are parents to blame if their children turn out to be unbelievers? It's at this precise point where we wish that the Bible would be crystal clear that it seems to avoid the simple directness that we would hope for from it. Each biblical passage that speaks on the subject seems to have a qualification to it, a but attached to it. For example, take some of the great promises we've been considering in the past several months. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Seems clear enough, doesn't it? And yet the interpretation of this verse is notoriously difficult for everyone who's tried to comment on it. More literally, the verse reads, from Hebrew, something, it's an idiom, but the translation, not word for word, but of the idiom, would be, train up a child according to his way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, what exactly does that mean? Some take it to mean, train up a child to fill the vocation for which he is naturally gifted, and when he is old, he'll do well at it. Or some people take it to mean, train up a child according to the manner that his particular personality dictates, and when he is old, he will do okay. In other words, that each one of your children has a different personality. Some need to be beaten a lot because they just are rebellious. Others, you just say a single word and they shed tears and they're melted, and you treat each one accordingly. That's what Charles Swindoll takes the passage to me. Others hold that the King James original translation, that is the most famous one, is the one. And yet, most commentators agree that the King James Version, which I quoted from at the first, train up a child in the way he should go, is the least likely translation of the Hebrew. So you have a verse that many of us hang a great deal of weight onto, like a coat on a peg. And yet, its interpretation is uncertain. Or take the great passage that we looked at in Acts chapter 16, when Paul spoke to the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your household. What could be clearer? As I mentioned several weeks ago, the word believe in Greek is in singular. You, the jailer, believe, and your family will be saved. And as proof of it, all of them that night, it says, believe, were baptized, and were filled with joy. And not only that, but there are numerous examples in the Bible, in the New Testament, of whole households coming to Christ at a single moment. And yet there's reason to give us pause, because was Paul promising that all people who believe can expect the conversion of their entire family? Or was he speaking prophetically to this one man in one occasion? Or was Paul giving a principle that is generally true, but not infallibly and universally true? Do you understand the problem? Let's take another great promise. 1 Corinthians 7. There Paul is speaking of a marriage in one, which one spouse is a believer and one is an unbeliever. Okay? In this passage, he says that both the unbelieving spouse, whether it's the husband or the wife, and the children are sanctified, set apart, clean. We looked at these words and determined that, although it doesn't mean that they're saved, that in some way, the family members of a believer are privileged, set apart, different from the average person who has no Christian in the family. And yet the passage does not clearly, without reservation, categorically, with absolute certainty, promise the salvation of the unbelieving partner. And the way you know that is because further down in the passage, it says right there in 1 Corinthians 7, stay together, Paul says, for how do you know, O wife, whether you may save your husband? And how do you know, O husband, Christian, whether you may save your wife? It is possible. Stay together. How do you know? It may come true, but it's not certain. And if it's not certain in the case of the spouse, maybe it's not certain in the case of the children. And you can raise similar questions about all the great passages of promise that we've considered here. Okay? If these great promises, the passages to which Christians have clung to for centuries, are not crystal clear, well, maybe there are other portions of the Bible then that may give us a little bit of a hint as to where the blame lies if there are unbelieving children born to believers. Here we can point to a list that we looked at last week. Do you remember? I gave a list of believing parents in the Bible whose children were unbelievers. It was not an exhaustive list, but it was an interesting one, and I think a sobering one. Eli the priest, Samuel the prophet, Kings David and Jehoshaphat, Jotham and Josiah, as well as others, all these were believers whom God honored in their lifetimes, but whose children turned out poorly. Now, what can we learn from them? Well, the record is very clear, let's be honest, that with the majority of these people, the record is clear that although many of these parents were godly, when it came to their parenting, they were blameworthy. Take, for example, Eli. Eli was the priest of the Most High God, but his sons regularly committed adultery with the women who worked in the tabernacle, and they desecrated the tabernacle sacrifices. Eli did make some feeble attempts to rebuke his kids. But God takes Eli to task, and he says to him in 1 Samuel 2:29, why do you honor your sons more than me? Because Samuel did not take measures that were stiff enough. Take King David. King David was the man after God's own heart, according to God's own mouth. King David wrote a large percentage of the book of Psalms, and yet he had several notoriously wicked sons. One of them was named Adonijah. Adonijah tried to seize the throne in his father David's old age. Listen to what the scripture says concerning David. In 1 Kings 1:6, it says, his father David had never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? Do you see where the scriptures are going in these matters? Here are godly parents whose children went astray, where the scripture clearly says their godliness did not spill over into their parenting. You can find similar flaws of character in Jehoshaphat and Josiah, whose situations we considered last time. Not specific accusations against how they parented, but flaws in judgment and character that would definitely prove a bad example to a child. I want to say here, then, that the Bible is very clear, as is experience, that a man or woman can be a very godly person and yet a very poor parent. It is true. My own relationship with God can be flourishing while my discipling of my children wilts on the vine. And yet, in that list was King Jotham. King Jotham had a son named Ahaz, who was so wicked that he actually took his son and offered him as a human sacrifice to idols. And yet concerning this wicked man Ahaz's father Jotham, it says merely, quote, in 2 Chronicles 27:2, Jotham did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. Notice then that the vast majority of parents in the Bible whose children turn out poorly, Scripture does go out of its way to mention that their godliness did not affect the way they raise their kids. But it does not always say that. And so because a few are not singled out for blame, this does not prove their innocence. It does not prove that they were good parents. But the Spirit in His sovereign wisdom decided that if there was blame, He wasn't going to share it in the Bible, leaving us again with the question, is it possible that perhaps in these cases there were parents who followed exactly God's will and yet the children turned out bad? We simply don't know regarding them. So, where do we go from here? You have the difficulty in the Bible that you could make a very strong case for the point that when a child is unbelieving, his parents are responsible. But you could make some case that when a child is unbelieving, his parents are not responsible. You get this back and forth, as I've been giving already. Let me give you a bit of an example. On the one hand, for instance, the Bible says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants." Speaking to God's people of future generations, he spoke this during the time of Moses, that God makes a promise to circumcise not just your hearts, but the hearts of your kids. On the other hand, as we looked at a number of weeks ago, Ezekiel 18 makes clear that parents are not to be killed for their children's sins, and children are not to be put to death for their parents' sins, but the person who sins, he shall be punished by the Lord. You may remember the example in Ezekiel chapter 18, that it says, if there is a good man, a righteous man, who does what is right, his righteousness will save him. If he has a wicked son who does what is wrong, his wickedness will damn him. And if he has a son who does what is right, his righteousness will save him. Here you have three generations, righteous, wicked, righteous. And you'll notice that the wicked son has a righteous father. Ezekiel does not comment whether or not the father was responsible. But the fact that it singles out the responsibility of the individual tends to make you think, perhaps then it could be that a parent is not always responsible. On the other hand, you take a passage concerning Jesus' words, where he said, "I have not come to bring peace, but I've come to bring a sword. Father shall be against daughter, mother shall be against son, brother shall be against sister." The impression is that sometimes when the gospel comes, it cuts through a family, and some will accept the Lord, some rejects Christ, and Jesus promised that that will be the case. If Jesus talks like this, can we assume that it's always the fault of the believers, that the unbelievers in that family did not become believers? But on the other hand, does not Scripture promise again and again, as we've spent 9 sermons looking at, that the promise is not just to you, but it's to your children? Does not the Scripture say to men who wish to be elders and deacons that if you wish to be an elder or deacon, this is 1 Timothy chapter 3, I believe, and Titus chapter 1, that if you wish to be an elder or deacon, you must have your family in order. For it says, if a man cannot manage his own family, how can he manage the household of God? This implies, it seems, that a man does have a substantial input and influence over where his children are spiritually. And if they're not doing well spiritually, it doesn't matter how godly he is, he may not be an elder. What do you do with this then? This raises many, many questions when you look at it this way. For example, when it says that an elder's children must be believers, what age children? Are we talking about, for instance, children who still live under his roof? Or are we talking about grown children who have already left the nest? What about six-year-olds? What about a six-year-old who has never actually said that he has faith in Jesus Christ and has to be baptized? Then is that man excluded from office because his six-year-old has not embraced faith yet? Here is a passage that seems clearly to put blame on the parents if they're not children not believing. And yet there's a couple mitigating circumstances even here. For one, you must realize that when it says in the book of Titus, and I think it's worth looking at, if you would look at me, with me, keep your finger both in Titus chapter 1 and also in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus is the order of the books in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, we read this. An elder must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? We try to take that seriously in this church. We really do. We consider each man's family when we look upon him for elder or deacon. Look at Titus chapter 1. It says in verse 6, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. You hear that? Not only must they not be wild and disobedient, but they must be believers, according to Titus. Then how do you handle this? That must imply, it seems, that a man has the ability, if he brings his children up in a correct way, that his children will become believers. But if they're not believers, he has not exercised his godliness as a father, and he forfeits his right to be an elder. But it's not quite that simple. It's not quite that simple for several reasons. It's not quite that simple. Let me give you a couple examples. First, the word believe in Greek here is the word pistos. Sometimes it's translated believe. Sometimes it's translated faithful. In fact, 87.6% of the time in the New Testament, the King James Version translates the word pistos faithful, not believing. That is, a person must be outwardly a dependable person, an upright person. You can count on them. They're generally worthwhile and trustworthy, but not necessarily a believer, because that applies to many unbelievers. Now, does this verse here mean that a man's children must be believers, or that a man's children must merely be faithful? Because that affects the question as to whether or not parents can be held blameworthy for the unbelief of their children. On the elder board, we considered this very substantially recently and came to the following conclusions. While it is impossible to be absolutely certain, it is our decided opinion that the verse means that a man's children must be faithful, and that it does not mean that a man's children must be believing, for several reasons. The first is, as I mentioned, that almost 90% of the time that this word is used in the New Testament, it means faithful, not believing. 81% of the time, in Paul's very letters, it means this. Secondly, we know that a parent can control a child's outward behavior, but a parent cannot reach inside the heart of his kid and make his child believe. And anyone who's a parent can relate to that inability. Besides, how could a church determine whether a child is a believer or not? It's very hard to see infallibly into somebody's heart. You say, well, it decides on the basis of whether that child claims to be a believer or not. Okay, fair enough. But again, a believer at what age? Suppose you have a child who's 4 years old. He has not yet said, I want to ask Jesus into my heart. Is he a believing child? And if he's not, have you disqualified yourself to be an elder if you're a father? Well, it's not talking about four-year-olds. Okay, then, what age is it talking about? Six-year-olds? If by the time your son is 6 years old, he has not publicly professed faith in Christ, have you disqualified yourself? Some of you would say 8-year-old, 10-year-old. Some of you would say 12, age 12. Clearly, that's the time. But it's not in the Bible. At what age must a child have publicly professed faith in Christ for his father to fulfill the obligation that his children believe? Because of that, because it's so nebulous, we feel pretty certain that it means his child must be faithful. That is, his child must be trustworthy. That is, his child must be outwardly a behaving, reliable individual. Another reason we think this is the parallel between the Titus passage and the Timothy passage. That's why I ask you to keep your finger in both. Notice that in Titus he says an elder must have children who are pistos, whatever that means. Notice in Timothy, he doesn't mention that. He says he must manage his family well and see that his children are obedient and respect him. You would think that if having children who profess faith in Jesus Christ, all one's children, is an absolute requirement, that is so important that Paul would not leave it out in the Timothy passage. Do you see what I'm saying there? But we think that the Timothy passage is Paul's commentary on the Titus passage. That is, what does he mean by pistos? Does it mean believing or faithful? Well, you look at the parallel in Timothy, and it says his children must be self-controlled and treat the parents with respect. That is, they must be held in check, they must be obedient, they must be well-disciplined, they must not be wild and open to the charge of being disobedient. Therefore, we think that the scripture is saying that a father must have his children in check, or else he forfeits the right to be an elder. Now, what does that mean? Obviously, that's subjective too, but people just have to make decisions on these matters. Well, does that mean children that are in the home or children that are out of the home? Well, let's consider that for a minute. Let's take children in the home. Suppose you have a child who is extremely belligerent, incorrigible, cannot be managed. You investigate it as a board of elders, and you say, why is that the case? You find out that the parents don't believe in spanking the child. Or if they do spank it, they believe in using a piece of paper rolled up and pillow back there so you won't damage his body. Well, then you realize that there's a problem. They're not following the biblical injunction to beat a person with a rod until he thinks he's dying. So you know that person is not following the biblical teaching. On the other hand, suppose there was a young man or a young woman who is seemingly incorrigible, and his parents routinely discipline him. They show him that combination of love and discipline. And when he promises he's going to be home at 10 o'clock and he shows up at 3 o'clock, he's grounded for a month. And he is harshly treated, but with love. And he still continues to be that way. Does the person forfeit his right to be considered a man who has children who are not wild disobedient? Well, it's helpful if there are other brothers and sisters to weigh into the balance. Suppose a person has, hey, this is near Lancaster County, 12 kids. Suppose 10 of those kids are doing great. Suppose 2 of them are doing poorly. And suppose those 2 who are doing poorly, the father and mother really are disciplining them, loving them, praying for them, taking the time with them that they should. Have those parents forfeited the right for the father to be an elder because the children are wild and disobedient? It takes some wisdom, and a church has to make a judgment, but we suspect no. We suspect that the 10 show that the parents are doing it in the way they should. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that the 2, the parents can't change their hearts, but that to the extent the parents can, they react to the wickedness of the child in an appropriate way. You remember that in the Pentateuch, the 5 books of Moses, the scriptures make clear that if a child curses his parents, he's to be stoned to death, and the parents are to throw the first stones. Now, in that case, obviously, that does not apply in the New Testament. God does not command this today. But there is a case in which parents have been working with the kid, the child refuses to obey, but they work with him even to the point of the ultimate punishment there, as God commanded there. Would these parents be unacceptable for eldership in Israel? Well, if it's their laxness that allowed the child to get to that point, yes. But if they had faithfully raised that child and the child refused to be what he should be? No. By being the first ones to cast the stone, which would be an extremely difficult process, these people are showing that they're serious about God's laws. What about once a child has left home? Suppose a child has been pretty much intact, and even though some may be a little more feisty than others, basically the pot is held on the lid of the crabs while things are steaming up, but after they leave home, they crawl out of the pot and get in trouble. It's a pretty good analogy, isn't it? Just came to me. I'm picturing my own kids. Well, let me ask you this. Do you have control over your child when he or she has left and gone away from home? You might if they're in college and you're paying the bills. But once you're not paying the bills anymore, what say do you have? After they turn 18 and they're legal adults, what say do you have? So if a parent has his children in check while they're in the home, but then they leave home, they do poorly, does he disqualify himself to be an elder? Not if there's evidence that all along he had been raising them faithfully, because who is to say that at some point down the future, God will not bring them back into his kingdom, just like he brought a number of you back into his kingdom when you were fairly far down the pike of life. On the other hand, if there was evidence that he had not been faithful in raising his children, showing love and discipline, well then now that they've gone, yes, he has forfeited his right to be an elder. Who makes the determination? The church when they vote, and the elder board when they recommend him, and the nominating committee when they recommend him for officers. Does anybody have God's final wisdom in this? Absolutely not. What am I saying? I'm saying that as it relates to the salvation of children, it is very hard to pin the scriptures down. Pat, God promises absolutely to save every child of every parent who does it right. Now, the grand question is then, what are we to make of this? How are you to vote concerning a certain person who's running for elder? Some of his kids are doing well, some of his kids are doing poorly. What about parents in general? Are they to blame for their parents, for their children's lack of belief, or are they not? I want to summarize as best I can what I think is the balance of the biblical teaching here. I desperately wanted to have actually written this down word for word and almost read it to you, but I simply ran out of time this week to write my thoughts out as much as I could, because there is so much material to try to grasp. Let me try to express it like this. I told you there was a lot of material to try to grasp. Here it is. I think we have to say that when our children sin and do not believe, at least part of the blame must be laid at the parents' feet to begin with. The reason I say this is, first of all, you are a sinner, and the reason your child is a sinner is that because he's your child. Your child inherited his sinful nature passed down through you. And I'll be honest with you on this first point, and I have others. I am often astounded at the ease with which parents will say, I raised my children in the way the Bible said to raise them, and I don't understand why they're living like this. It is beyond me how a person could look God in the eyes and say, I have raised my child the way you told me to raise them. Anyone in this room has prayed for his children enough? Who in this room, anyone, would rise and say, I have been the example to my child that I should? How could anyone, anywhere, the parent who is paraded on James Dobson's Focus on the Family to tell others how to do it? How could anyone say, I am without substantial blame in the raising of my child? Brothers and sisters, it is only God's mercy that does not strike us dead and our children dead at any moment of any day of the year. This is for the children who are believers and for the children who are in prison and rotting away for their notorious sins. Secondly, I think you have to lay at least some, and I would say it tends to be greater rather than lesser, as I read the Bible, blame at the parents' feet when children do not do well, because of the numerous and direct and very strong and very powerful promises of the Bible that God will go after your children if you do what you should. I realize I am young. I realize my children have not been tested in the waters, and I realize I'm going to hear the tape of this sermon someday when I'm in my 50s and my children are in their 20s and 30s. But I will say, as best my judgment is, that the promises of Scripture are so direct and so powerful and so numerous that I think any parent would be in folly to say I have done what I should. I am not to blame. This is one of the ways in which I think I have to take a fair amount of exception to Dr. James Dobson. I don't take exception to him very often. I think he's one of God's great gifts to the family of this country. But so frequently, Dr. Dobson will say, a parent cannot take upon himself the guilt of how his child turns out because children have their own free will. And I say to that, Scripture makes clear that everybody's free will is exercised in a direction that left to himself. He would never turn to Christ. But God can promise salvation because he says, when you follow me, I will take it upon myself to change the will of your children. On the other hand, let me say a point or two more of this because I think it's important. And here's where my notes are a little scattered. I'm picking and choosing. I'm trying to pick my words carefully. I think sometimes the reason parents fail to take blame as they should is because they measure how they raised certain ones of their children and assume that they raised all the children in the same way. Let me give you an example of this from a secular world. A Mr. and Mrs. Carter of Georgia had three children, Jimmy, Ruth, and Billy. Jimmy became president of the United States. Ruth, however much you might question her doctrine, was a national leader in religious circles and of certainly a very moral woman, a teacher and preacher and lecturer on religious things. Billy was a profligate drunk and adulterer who paraded his sin on national television. What was the difference in them? Well, Billy's heart was just worse. It took with Jimmy, it took with Ruth, it didn't take with Billy. But that's not what Ruth said. Ruth Stapleton Carter was interviewed on national television several years before her death, and I heard it. I wish I would have taped it and gotten the transcript word for word, but the message was very clear to me, and I'll never forget it. She said, my parents were tough and strict and loving and caring and demanding, and they were good parents. And with Jimmy, they rode him, and they badgered him, and they spanked him, and punished, and pushed, and loved, and cared, and nurtured, and disciplined him, and they did the same for me. But when it came to a third kid, my papa said, quote, I'm tired. I'm going to enjoy this one. It is very difficult for a parent to say, and the more children you have, the more difficult it is to say, I have been as good a discipler of the one as I was of the other. My younger children do not know the half of their father's discipling input as my older children know. Because as the nest has gotten big and the zoo has gotten crazier, things have degenerated. I think about that night and day, and I pray about it night and day. But I'm saying that I don't think a parent could automatically assume. I think you could have two children born in the same family, and the one child needs a certain kind of approach, and the other needs another kind of approach. And I may be good as a parent at the one kind of approach, and I may be poor as a parent at the other kind of approach. Because of that, I think it is very possible. I think in many cases it's probable that the Bible says to a parent, don't be so foolish as to say, I have no blame in this regard. Girls are different than boys. Outward personalities are different than inward personalities. But having said this, and I am very frustrated at the time at such a critical spot, I think what I better do is say two or three sentences in the other direction and then plead with you not to draw your final conclusions and verdict on what I'm saying until 2 weeks from now when I can finish this particular sentence. I think, on the other hand, if it is so crystal clear that parents are infallibly to blame for their children's unbelief, why is the Bible not just one step clearer in each of these passages? Could there not be at least just one place in the Bible where he just says it in black and white, if your kids are lost, it's your fault? He never does that. He dances around it. He teases you. It almost seems like he plays with you. He gives you the promises and then gets a but. He leads you on with visions of your children coming to Christ, and then he lives a qualification. Why does he do this? I want to say to you that as I've come through these 9-10 sermons to the peak where I'm about ready to say what I absolutely think the scriptures teach, it hit me in this past week. God is doing something by not making it so crystal clear. He's trying to say something by the fact that he tells you almost everything but not quite. He's trying to get a message across by the fact that he will not tell you in black and white if you can know if each of your kids absolutely is saved and if the blame always goes to you and never does. What is he trying to say? I will not tell you. I'll tell you in 2 weeks as best I can. I urge you in the meantime to pray about this. Think about it. I urge you to read the scriptures on it. I urge you to come prepared 2 weeks from now with your answer as to why you think God is not as clear. I'll speak about it. We'll talk about it in the halls. May God give us grace, and may he have mercy on all of us regarding our children, whether they believe or not, whether they're young or old. Could we just bow our heads in meditation?